A few weeks back, we started a journey together as a congregation through the Gospel of John, what one commentator calls the Gospel of Belief, because later on in his Gospel, John says, "I have written these things to you so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so this morning we're continuing to look at this Gospel together, the Gospel of John, and we come this morning to the end of chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, in a section in which we see Jesus gathering his disciples. And I want to read this passage with you and then go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look at it together. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. "The next day, John was there, again with two of his disciples." This is talking about John the Baptist now. "John was there with two of his disciples, and when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.' When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. And turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, 'What do you want?' They said, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' 'Come,' he replied, 'and you will see.' So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what Jesus had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, 'We have found the Messiah,' that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas,' which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, 'We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph.' 'Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?' Nathanael asked. 'Come and see,' said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, 'Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit.' 'How do you know me?' Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, 'I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you.' Then Nathanael declared, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus said, 'You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than that.' He then added, 'Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" I've titled this message, "Jesus Gathers His Disciples." But as I meditated on this text, it became clear that there were several key individuals that were involved in that process. If you think about it, there were some key people that were involved in these disciples following Jesus and being gathered to Jesus. John told his disciples, the ones who were following John, learning from him, John said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And they got up and left John and went and followed Jesus. And then one of those men, Andrew, he went and found his own brother, Simon, and brought him to Jesus. And then Jesus called another man by the name of Philip, and Philip, he went out and found somebody else, Nathanael, and brought him to Jesus and said, "Look, we found the Messiah. We found the Christ, the one that Moses and the prophets predicted." And so Jesus, yes, was gathering his disciples, but providentially, Jesus was using other people to draw those disciples to himself. And so that's why, as I've meditated on this passage, I believe this text reveals to us, through the characters involved, through the actions that are described, and through the words that are spoken, that the mission of every follower of Jesus is to lead other people to Jesus Christ. And we see that at work in this passage. Because what we see in this passage is not just Jesus calling one person to follow him, and then Jesus then turning to another person and calling him to follow him, and then finding another person and calling him to follow him. What we find instead is Jesus calling someone, and then that person calling someone else and going to Jesus. Or we see John, who is the forebearer of Jesus, the forerunner of Jesus. We see John serving as a witness, pointing people to Jesus Christ. He says, look, here's the Lamb of God, go follow him. We see Simon going and finding his own brother. We see Philip going and finding Nathanael. And so what we see is not Jesus doing all the work. What we see is Jesus using people to reach more people. And I think that's the pattern that Jesus designed from the very beginning for his followers, is that every single follower that Jesus would call to himself and teach and disciple, that person would then become someone who would go out and reach more followers and more disciples and teach them. And so what we have presented for us in the scriptures is not an addition process where Jesus is adding people to himself. What we see is a multiplication process where Jesus is multiplying disciples unto himself through Jesus reaching a person and then that person in turn reaching someone else. And so let's stop and think about that in the context of our church. In the context of our church, what that means is that every single one of us, if we are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's my prayer that you are today, it's my prayer that everyone here is a believing follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are, then it is a part of your mission, a part of being a follower of Jesus Christ, is to go out and reach others. If you think about it, it really makes sense. Not only in terms of obeying the command of Jesus, but even in terms of wisdom and in terms of multiplying the effort. Because how many people could I reach? How many people could I reach? Well, I have several disadvantages. One is I'm only one person, and I can only be in one place at one time. I also have another significant disadvantage over just about everyone in this room, and that is that I didn't grow up in Winfield, Alabama. And so I don't have a lot of natural relationships having grown up here. You all do. You all know people that I don't know. You have connections and relationships with people, and you have bonds with those people and a depth of relationship with those people that I'll never have because you've known them for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And so you'll be able to reach people that I'll never be able to reach. And so the church that Jesus has designed is one in which all of the members, all of the parts of the body, if you will, are contributing to the health and the growth of the body. And so I think that's what Jesus is teaching us in Matthew 28 when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Who is Jesus talking to there? He's talking to disciples. And he says to disciples, go and make disciples. And so a part of a job description of a disciple is to go and make other disciples. I think that's Jesus' original intention. And I think we see it here on display in this passage in John chapter 1, in which we see people fulfilling this mission. We see John the Baptist fulfilling this mission, Andrew fulfilling this mission, Philip fulfilling this mission, and bringing other people to Jesus. And so I believe it's our mission and the mission of every follower of Jesus to point other people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first question that I think that should come to our minds in this text is why? Why should we do that? Why should we be leading people to Jesus? And I think the answer in this text that we see is because of who Jesus is. Why is Jesus worthy of us drawing people to him? Why is Jesus worthy of us pointing people and leading people to him? I think we see several indicators in this text. One is because Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And so in verses 48 and 49, in this passage that we read a few moments ago, "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. And Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." And so here's Nathanael. He's sitting under a tree, sitting under a fig tree. And Jesus saw him before Philip ever went and called Nathanael. And so Jesus saw him from a distance, looked at him, knew everything about him, knew his heart, knew his background, knew his life. And then here comes Philip, and Philip says, "Hey, Nathanael, we found the one that Moses talked about, the one that the prophets predicted. We found the Christ. He is Jesus from Nazareth." And Nathanael famously says, "Nazareth? What good can come from there? It's a dirty, poor, dusty town up north in Galilee. Nothing good can come from Nazareth." He has objections. He has doubts. And yet, Philip says, just come and see. Come and see this one that I found. And so Nathanael comes, and Jesus says to Nathanael as he approaches, he says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no deceit." Nathanael's taken back by that. How are you sizing me up so quickly? How can you say of me, "Here's an Israelite in whom is no deceit"? How can you say that of me and my character? How do you know me? And Jesus says, "I saw you, knew you while you were sitting there under the tree before Philip ever came and talked to you." And notice Nathanael's response. He says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." He is totally blown away by this. The fact that Jesus knows all about him, knows his character, knows him, recognized him before Philip ever came and told him anything. And Nathanael's only response is, "You're the one. You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. You're the one that we've been hoping for, the one that we've been waiting for." Philip was right. You are the one. And so Nathanael declares in this passage, "You are the Son of God." And that really fits with the gospel writer's purpose, doesn't it? John said in John 20, verse 31, "Here's my purpose. Here's why I've written, so that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God, that you may believe in him and have life through his name." And so John, the writer, recounts this episode for us so that we can hear Nathanael's testimony when he says, "Jesus, you're the Son of God." Why should we point people to Jesus? Because he's the one. He's the Son of God. He is the divine God-man. As John has revealed to us, he is the eternal Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the one. He is worthy because he is the Son of God. But not only that, he is also the Savior of the world. He is worthy of us pointing people to him because he's the Son of God and he is the Savior of the world. And so from John the Baptist's own testimony, we see him saying when he sees Jesus, he looks out, he sees Jesus coming, and he says, "Look, look at him. Here is the Lamb of God." And we saw this last week as well in verse 29 when he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we looked at that passage last week and we saw that what that means is that Jesus is the only Savior that this world will ever know. Jesus is the Savior, not just of the Jews, but of all peoples, all tribes, all languages, all races. Jesus is the only Savior that this world will ever know. And so we need to point people to him. And John uses this Old Testament language, this Old Testament sacrificial language of lambs being slain on the altar, because that's who Jesus is and what he came to do. He came to fulfill all of these Old Testament pictures. All these lambs that were slain and their blood was spilt, Jesus came as the final fulfillment of all of those symbols and pictures. If you will, if you can think about it this way, all of those Old Testament sacrifices were like covering sin temporarily on credit. But the final payment had to be made. And Jesus came and made it. Jesus paid for it in full, not in promise, not on credit, but in actual real terms. As the infinite Son of God, he was the final worthy transaction that covered the sins of all those who are in him by faith. And so Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is worthy of us pointing people to him. And if you're here this morning and you are still lost in the guilt of your own sin, and you're without hope, then I want you to look to Jesus today. Look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if you look to Him, He will take your sins away. Look to Jesus. He is also the only one worthy of our awe and our wonder. Why should we point people to Jesus? He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. He is the only one worthy of our awe and our wonder. I think back to that moment when Nathanael was there standing in front of Jesus, and Nathanael is dumbfounded, and he said, "How do you know me? How can you say this about me? How can you say I'm an Israelite in whom is no deceit?" And Jesus says, "I saw you when you were sitting there under the tree." And Nathanael is blown away by that, and he says, "You're the Son of God, the King of Israel." And notice Jesus' response to this. After he says, "You're the Son of God, the King of Israel," Jesus says, "Really, Philip? Really, Nathanael? You believe just because of that? Just because I saw you under the tree and I said that to you, you believe?" And Jesus says, "You're going to see greater things than that. That's nothing compared to what you're about to see. What you're about to see is heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And if you notice in that verse, there's little single quotes around heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on. And the reason for those single quotes is because it's a quote from the book of Genesis. And it's a quote from the episode in which Jacob, one of the patriarchs, has a dream of a ladder. And there's this ladder reaching from the earth all the way to heaven. And in that dream, Jacob sees angels of God going up and down on that ladder in that dream. Jesus quotes that from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis, basically saying to his disciples, "You're going to see greater things than even Jacob and Isaac and Abraham saw. You're going to see the fulfillment of what was promised to them. You're going to see greater things than this." Jesus is worthy of our awe, worthy of our wonder, worthy of our devotion, our admiration. And so why should this be our mission? Why should we point people to Jesus? Because of who He is. He's the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He is worthy of all of our worship and our awe and our adoration. The next question that confronts us in this passage then is, what does this involve? If this is our mission, to lead people to Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, what does this involve? What does this mean for us if we're a disciple of Jesus and we embrace Jesus and embrace this mission? What does this mean? I think we see several things in this passage that I think are good examples, good teaching lessons for us about what it will mean to be a disciple of Jesus who leads other people to be disciples of Jesus. One thing that it means is it involves leaving the good for the best. It involves leaving the good for the best. What do I mean by this? Well, what I mean is, when John sees Jesus coming, he looks out and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And notice what happens. When John declares that, when John looks out and he points his own followers, his own disciples, and he says, "Look, there's the Lamb of God." What do those disciples do? They left John and followed Jesus. Now, I just want to stop and think about that for a second, because we can look at it from two angles, and we are going to look at it from two angles here in just a moment. But the first angle I want us to look at this from is from the perspective of the two that walked away from John to follow Jesus. What were they doing? They were leaving something good, very good, for something that was best, for something that was ultimate. Think about the significance of what they're doing here. The people of Israel, the Jews, had not seen a prophet in 400 years. Since the time of Malachi in the Old Testament, the Jews had not seen a prophet. No prophetic voice. No one coming declaring, here's the voice of God, here's the will of God. Nobody. A period of silence for 400 years. Then all of a sudden, John bursts on the scene and says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm the one that Isaiah was talking about. I'm now here preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. And people begin to follow John. They're baptized of him, showing their repentance, and they come to follow and learn of John. Learn from him the truth. They're following something great. They're following something good. By Jesus' own words, they're following something great, because Jesus himself said of John, there is not a single person born of women that is greater than John the Baptist. They're following something good, very good. But John the Baptist is not ultimate. Jesus is ultimate. Jesus is the best. And so my point of application in that is, if we're going to be followers of Jesus and disciple-making followers of Jesus embracing this mission, then it may mean in our lives that we need to give up the good and replace it with what's better, what's best. And to my mind comes Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about the fact that we are running a race. And as we run this race, this marathon-length race, we need to lay aside the sin that weighs us down. But not only the sin that weighs us down, but also the weights, it says. The weights. These things that hold us back, these things that slow us down. There are things in our lives that are not necessarily sinful, but that are distractions. Things that draw our attention, things that take our focus, take our resources, take our time, take our energy, and we pour ourselves into those things, and we're distracted from the ultimate, which is Christ and his mission. And so what is it in your life? I read an article, and when I say this, I'm not pointing the finger at anybody, because I love this just as much as the next person. But I read an article recently, I think it was either this week or the one before, that said the number one enemy of church attendance in America is children's sports. Now, I love sports. I love sports as much as anybody. But I'm wondering sometimes, if we're choosing something that's okay, something that's good, instead of what's best. How many of our young people in this room are going to make the NBA or the MLB or the NFL one day? Based on odds, based on percentages, probably not a single one. How many of them will get full-ride college scholarships out of athletics? Maybe one or two, if fortunate. Probably not even that. What is ultimate? We need to evaluate, and sports is just an illustration, just one example. There are other things in our lives. We all have pursuits. We all have things that we love. We all have things that we enjoy. And those things may not necessarily be in and of themselves sinful. Sports is not sinful. But there are things that we bring into our lives, things that we pursue, and we pursue them at the cost of what's ultimate, what's best. Jesus is best. And so we may need to leave the good for the best. It may mean reorienting our lives around Jesus and his mission. Rethinking our whole lives about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Think about Peter. Here comes Simon, son of John. Andrew brings him to Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and says, I'm calling you Cephas from now on. I'm calling you Peter. You're Simon, son of John, but from now on, to me, you're Peter. What's the significance of that? Well, if you trace the idea of naming back all the way through the Bible, back to the very beginning, the idea of naming something denotes authority, denotes lordship. God, he spoke into existence the light and the darkness, and he says, the light I'm going to call day, and the darkness I'm going to call night. As a symbol of Adam's authority over creation, fulfilling his dominion mandate, God marches all the animals in front of Adam. And who names them? Adam names them. So throughout the Bible, naming something is symbolic of authority, of lordship. And so when Jesus says to Simon, son of John, I'm calling you Peter. Your name is now Peter. He's essentially claiming lordship over Peter's life, saying, you're now my follower, you're now my disciple, you need to go where I go, live where I live, eat what I eat, follow me where I go. Well, that's going to change his life, isn't it? It's going to change his life. It's going to reorient Peter's life. It turned his world upside down. Let me ask you this, just as a question of application. Do our lives look different than an unbeliever's? Other than going to church on Sunday morning, is there anything else about our lives that looks different from an average unchurched person? How have our lives been turned upside down by the call of Jesus on our lives? It may mean reorienting our lives around the mission of Jesus. It means having a real picture of our own unimportance. Emphasis on un. Following Jesus' mission means having a realistic picture of our own unimportance. And I use John as an illustration here, because John, here's the flip side now. We looked at it from the perspective of the two that walked away and followed Jesus. How do you think John felt at that moment? Here's John investing his life in people. Here's John teaching people, discipling people. And here they go, leaving him to follow Jesus. Did that matter to John? No. He didn't care. In fact, he was happy, I think. Because John was the one who said, look, the Lamb of God. I think it was his intention that they leave him and follow Jesus. John had a very real picture of where he fit in God's plan. He had a very realistic picture of his own unimportance. He was not concerned with what people thought of him. John the Baptist was not concerned with fame, or notoriety, or recognition, or position. John walked around the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey, wearing a garment of camel's hair. He wasn't concerned about fame or notoriety or people's recognition or what they thought about him. In fact, when people came asking him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? John said, no, I'm not. I'm just a voice. Just a voice crying in the wilderness. There's someone greater who's coming. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. Elsewhere he said, he, Jesus, must increase. I must decrease. John seemed to understand what Jesus' own disciples struggled to understand. Jesus' disciples struggled with this throughout Jesus' ministry. Who's greater? I'm greater. I'm the best. I'm going to sit at your right hand in the kingdom. Jesus said, no, whoever's going to be greatest among you must be a servant of all. I think John understood that from the get-go. John understood, I'm just a servant, I'm just a voice, I'm just a tool that God can use to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter if I get a certain number of followers to my own name. It doesn't matter how many people I can boast of that are following me. The funny thing is we have people boasting about that today on Twitter. How many followers do you have on Twitter? Listen to famous people, they say, help me get to 100,000 followers. They'll say it on their radio program or their television program. Go follow me on Twitter so I can have 100,000 followers. John didn't care about that. He had two followers that left him, that defollowed him. He was good with that. Go follow Jesus. He's the ultimate. John didn't care about recognition for himself. He had a right estimation of his own unimportance. He understood that the path to exaltation was through service and sacrifice, not through self-advancement. Maybe that's why Jesus said he's the greatest born of women, because he understood his role. He was a servant. Fulfilling Jesus' mission of pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ may mean unselfishly viewing every relationship through gospel lenses. What do I mean by that? I use the word unselfishly because in our relationships, we often view them selfishly. We often view our relationships as for me. And so we think, how can my spouse, how can my wife or my husband, how can they make me happy? What can my friend do for me to make me happy? How does my family fulfill me? And so we tend in our sinful nature to have selfish perspectives of our relationships. And when people are not helping advance our goals or advance our happiness, then those relationships become strained because they're not helping me, they're not advancing, they're not doing for me. We need to have an unselfish view of relationships, a view of relationships that does not see them as primarily for myself, but sees those relationships as primarily as what I can give, what I can give to that relationship, how I can love others. And one of the best ways that we can love others is to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so view those relationships that you have through a gospel lens. This is what these people did in this passage. What did Andrew do as soon as he found Jesus? John the Baptist pointed Andrew to Jesus. Look, here is the Lamb of God. Go follow him. Andrew left and followed Jesus. What did he do? The very first thing that he did, it says in verse 41, is he went and found his own brother, Simon, and told him, "We found the Messiah." How hard is it to witness to family members? Man, that's tough, isn't it? That may be one of the hardest relationships there is to try to witness the gospel. These people know you. They've known you since you were a child. These people know you better than perhaps anyone else. Your closest family relationship, if they are unchurched, unsaved people, sometimes it's very, very hard to witness to those family members. But Jesus calls us to be a gospel light in all of our relationships, in our families, in our workplaces, in our acquaintances. Point people to Jesus. View your relationships, the relationships you already have, through a gospel lens. Meaning, how can I bring the gospel, the good news of Jesus, which is loving, which is what this person needs? How can I bring the good news of Jesus into this person's life? Look at your relationships through a gospel lens. It involves the real work of going, doing, and telling. John, Andrew, Philip, they got up, they went, they found people. It involves effort, it involves initiative, it involves purpose, it involves determination, it involves prayerful thought. I need to go and talk to someone about Jesus. Some people think that pointing people to Jesus is as simple as just living the Christian life. If I just live Christianly and let others see my good works, they'll point people to Jesus. That's not enough. We need gospel-driven lives. We need Christian lives. We need to be salt and light. We need good works. But we also have to speak words. We have to speak the truth of the good news. It's news. It's good news. And in order to convey good news, you have to speak. You have to proclaim that good news. And that's what we find in this passage here. We see Nathanael receiving words from Philip. Philip went and told. Look what he says. "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Let's just stop there and look at that for a second. Did Philip make a mistake there? He did, didn't he? Is Jesus the son of Joseph? He's not. Jesus is the divine Son of God through the Virgin Mary. Joseph had nothing to do with it. But that's what he understood at the time. Is our witness for Christ sometimes deficient? Do we have all the answers all the time? Do we say it the right way, perfectly, every time? We don't. The great thing is, is that God, in his glorious, gracious power, can use flawed vessels. He uses flawed vessels like you and me. Even when we make mistakes in our gospel presentation, he still uses it for his glory. He says, here's the one. This is Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Sometimes we're intimidated to witness because we're afraid that we'll face objections and questions. Well, Philip got one. Philip got an objection. Philip got a question. Philip got a doubt. Nathanael said, Nazareth? How can anything good come from Nazareth? This doesn't fit in my thinking. How can the Messiah, the Christ, who according to Micah 5:2 is supposed to be born in Bethlehem, how can the Messiah come out of Nazareth? It doesn't fit. Nazareth is a dirty, dusty, poor town. The Messiah doesn't come from there. The Messiah comes from a great town, a town in Judah like Bethlehem. He had doubts. He had questions. He had objections. Did Philip have all the answers to those objections? He didn't. What did he say? He said, just come. Just come and see. Come and see. And sometimes that's what we need to do in our witness. If we don't have all the answers to all the arguments that people bring, just say, you know what? Come and see. Read the Gospel of John with me. Read the Gospel of Mark with me. Come and see Jesus on the pages of Scripture for yourself. Come and see. And then let Jesus do his work. Let Jesus do his work of changing the heart. Because this same Nathanael that was saying, can anything good come from Nazareth? A few moments later was saying, you're the Son of God, the King of Israel. Let Jesus do his work. Let's just do our part in saying, come and see. Come and see. And so it involves the real work of going, doing, and telling. And the last point this morning, it involves joining together with others in a purpose larger than ourselves. Being a part of the mission of Christ, of making other disciples, it is joining together with others in a purpose larger than ourselves. Jesus is drawing disciples to himself across the globe. And so our effort is not just here about Eastside Baptist Church. Our effort needs to be bigger than that. It needs to be wider than that. We need to be thinking in terms of worldwide gospel proclamation. We need to advance our thinking, expand our thinking. We're joining together with others in a purpose larger than ourselves. And here's the amazing thing about that, is that oftentimes the people that we join with in this endeavor, the people that we join with in the church, they are so unlike us. Think about all the different kinds of people that Jesus draws together in one body in Christ. And I'm going outside the Gospel of John here for a moment to show you Luke chapter 6, verse 15. To show you one verse that lists some of the disciples, some of the original 12. Notice the names on here. Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot. Now, I want to stop there for a moment because I want to highlight two names for you in particular. The first name and the last name. Simon, who is called the Zealot. What does a zealot do? In that time, in the first century Israel, a zealot gathered people together, stirred them up, and called them to arms. Called them to throw off the shackles of the Roman government. We're going to bring back the kingdom. We're going to bring in the Messiah. We're going to bring in the kingdom. We need to throw off, and we're going to restore Israel to its glory days under David and Solomon. And so a zealot was someone who hated the Roman oppression over Israel. And he was gathering people and stirring up people to throw off that oppression. Who's Matthew? He's a tax collector. For who? For the Roman government. If there were ever two people that should not be able to get along and do anything together, and who probably hated each other the most, It would be a tax collector and a zealot. If you think it's tough to get a Democrat and a Republican to sit down at the same table and agree on anything, that's nothing compared to a zealot and a tax collector. Two totally opposite poles of the universe. And Jesus calls them both into his group, into his family, and they sit down at the same table and eat together, and they travel together, and they stay in the same homes together. It wouldn't surprise me at all if later on in Jesus' ministry, remember when he sent them out two by two? It wouldn't surprise me at all if he teamed up Matthew and Simon. You two go out together and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. What's the point? Jesus is drawing together people of various backgrounds, various races, various economic classes, various cultures. He's bringing us all together, various likes and dislikes, and he's bringing this wildly different group of people, and he's making us one. One body in Christ with a common Lord and a common mission. And that's marvelous in our eyes. And that should astound the world. The world who's talking about peace, the world that's talking about reconciliation, the world that's talking about people getting along, the church should model it. The church should model it in people of various races and various classes and various cultures and various likes and dislikes. The church should model it by all those people joining together under a common mission under the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the mission that Jesus calls us to, it's a powerful mission. It may be involved reorienting our thinking, reorienting our lives. What is he calling us to in this passage? Jesus is calling us to be disciple-making disciples. The mission of every follower of Jesus is to lead other people to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's worthy. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Son of God, and he's the only one worthy of our awe and our wonder.